Direct you to 2 Timothy 3:6 through 9 tonight, and I want you to see in the passage before us that there is hope that even people who are counterfeit Christians, counterfeit Bible teachers, will not ultimately progress further than God wants them to, and that in spite of many false teachers that have been with us ever since the first century when this was written, the true faith cannot be extinguished. It is like a candle that sometimes, flickers, but is never completely blown out. We've been talking about the kinds of people that will always be with us during the last days. And then Paul specifically turns to the false teachers that will be here, and that characterized Timothy's day and characterize ours. And he says in verses 6 and 7, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, one little textual thing, or one little grammatical thing that you might want to know, is that verse 7 describes the women, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is not describing the false teachers. It's describing the women. As we look at this, the first thing you might be interested in noticing is that the teachers who do this sort of thing are sneaks. They creep into households and they make captives of, and the Greek is very interesting. Louisa May Alcott would have loved it. The Greek is simply little women. They make captives of little women. Now, the question is, how do we interpret little? Because it obviously does not mean just tiny little things. You know, we had a speaker here Monday night at the town meeting. He could barely see over that pulpit. You just saw her head right above the pulpit. And I asked Barbara, is she standing up, you know, back there? Tiniest person to ever stand behind that pulpit is B. Mallow of Greater Austin Right to Life. This obviously doesn't mean just small women. I mean, there are big women that could fall into this sin. So the question is, what does Paul mean by little? And the translations show the various interpretations. Okay, Michael is pointing at his mind. So what are you saying, brother? And why wouldn't it have been in first century Palestine? Because after all, women did not have the social status that they do today. They were kept at home most of the time. Christianity liberated them so that they were equal to men in terms of salvation, although in terms of society, their freedom was a long time coming. So the point is that anything that they knew at all about what was going on in the world, or any philosophy that they had whatsoever, was either obtained from their husbands in their home, or it was based on what they could understand and glean from the worship services in their churches. But they probably did not have access to read scriptures, and they were kept as very much as recluses, almost as prisoners in this time. So here is a woman who doesn't know much. Now, the famous King James Version interprets little in an interesting way. Do any of you remember the King James translation? Yeah, silly. Divers silly women. Yeah. And the New King James has gullible, which would fit in with what Michael is saying here. These are women who are easily deluded, easily led astray, easily influenced. Let's figure out why. Let's figure out why, because I think it's quite clear in the verse what leads these women to be easy marks for false teachers. Why are they easy targets? Yes, Sheila. Yeah, and let's figure out why they're swayed by evil desires or various desires. It doesn't even say evil, does it? Does yours say evil? NIV said various lusts. What's the New American Standard say? Yeah, evil is an interpretation, maybe a right one, but. Why are they led astray by various desires? And again, this word lust, you know, we attach a certain meaning to that word connotatively, but a lust is simply a desire. You know, it is like how you feel on these 100-degree humid summer days that we have in Austin when you lust for air conditioning. Mm-hmm. That is not a sin, you know. Okay, yes, Pat. That is exactly. Yeah. It is exactly correct. It says here that they're loaded down with sins. What does that mean? It means laden with the burden of their sins. And so, feeling guilty, they look for a way to deal with their guilt. And they are an easy prey for someone who wants to take advantage of that. Their solution for their feelings of guilt or feelings of inadequacy or feelings of failure is to be led away by various desires. Now, what kinds of desires do you think these might be? Security, a desire for security. I think all of us, yes, Michael? For companionship, a desire to be understood, a desire to be esteemed, a desire to be thought important or valuable. And so the point is, there may be desires that can lead us away from the gospel that are not in and of themselves particularly bad things. It's simply that they have become our goals. They have become our idols. They have become the things that we want in place of God. So this is a very difficult situation to deal with, and you see that, especially in my New King James Version, one of the most important English words in the version is the word creep, because it's creeps that take advantage of just this kind of situation. It is The woman in question wants to be validated and have a sense of worth, and she feels guilt, and so she follows after desires of her heart, which of course Satan uses. We all struggle with the flesh. And the idea here is that she goes about trying to assuage that guilt in the wrong way. And it's very easy for a creep to creep in and give her a method of dealing with the guilt, feeling important about herself, and being validated. Yes, Ben Linda.
I guess my question is, are you saying that she's trying to...
Here till you remember. Right. Okay. I think that there is an effort at rationalization. Yes,
so,
brother. He's singling out women so much as he is singling out the kinds of things that counterfeit teachers do. And I think the subject is properly counterfeit teachers. And if you just take a look at the two biggest cults that have ended in mass suicide in the past 15 years, what's one of the common denominators about both the Waco cult with David Koresh and the Jim Jones cult that ended in the Kool-Aid in Guyana? There was a deception and seduction of women. This is nothing new. Let me read you an example from the early church father, Irenaeus, who wrote this in his book Against Heresies. He said, there was a certain heretic called Marcus who dealt in magic and spells. He devotes himself especially to women and those such as are well-bred and elegantly attired and of great wealth. He tells such women that by his spells and his incantations he can enable them to prophesy. The woman protests that she has never done so and that she cannot do so. He says, open thy mouth, speak whatsoever occurs to thee, and thou shalt prophesy. The woman, thrilled to the heart, does so and is deluded into thinking that she can prophesy. She then makes the effort to reward Marcus, not only by the gift of her possessions, in which way he has collected a very large fortune, but also by yielding up to him her person, desiring in every way to be united to him, that she may become altogether one with him. So here is a document centuries old that describes what is being talked about here. And the point is that with a sheltered woman who is highly susceptible because of either her deprivation or her status or her emotional state, for someone to come along, pay attention, give to her flattery, give to her things that satisfy the desires of her heart, if she is a woman that is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which she won't, by the way, as long as she does not receive the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins which is available through the Lord Jesus Christ, then she can simply be... she can be deceived. And that's what this passage is about. And, you know, it's interesting the kinds of things that attract us, the various lusts that we want. I was talking to a young lady last year sometime, and it was real interesting because she was very much involved in a charismatic church out in the West, and she said that one of the reasons that she was so interested in the church and got involved in this false teaching was that she loves to sing, and she wanted to sing for the Lord, and she imagined herself eventually singing at great crusades and great mass meetings of Christians, and they gave her an opportunity to sing there. And so this is how she got involved with the false teaching that eventually she had to absolutely flee from and come back to Texas because it was so pernicious. But the point is, she wanted to do something for for the Lord in her own mind sing, but really she wanted to be loved and accepted by an audience. She wanted to have her talents recognized. She wanted to be sought after. She wanted things that were the kinds of various lusts that I think Paul is talking about here. And so that sort of person can easily be taken advantage of. I do want to take a note of verse 7. This particular woman that is mentioned here, that's an easy mark, is somebody who's always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, I don't know about all of you, but I can think of some women that I have known who have gone from church to church, teacher to teacher, movement to movement, always seeking after something, but never quite understanding the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the triumph of Jesus' atonement, their acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, the fact that they may have eternal security through Him and be considered a daughter of God because of Him. They never quite get to that point where they just rest in the grace of God. Instead, they're always seeking after something new, novel, exciting. All kinds of new experiences are available to you out there. You can be slain in the Spirit. Y'all know what that is? Mary explained it here one night. It's an experience where you're standing there and someone prays for you and a power knocks you down on your back. Someone usually is there to catch you because it's set up in teams so that you don't kill yourself. Someone will catch you as you go back. And people enjoy the experience. They like it. It's just totally unscriptural. Has no scriptural basis whatsoever. You know, it's pleasant, but unbiblical. Also, it accomplishes nothing except to bond you closer to the practitioners of it. And one time, there was a friend of mine who, and we switch here genders to give males equal time, there was a friend of mine who desperately sought healing for his back. And he went to a healing meeting up in the Dallas area. His wife did not want him to go. She was not going to go. But he went. He came home healed. He was able to do push-ups, which he had not been able to do since he was a young man. The pain was gone. He was ecstatically happy. Then, gradually, the pain began to return. And finally, he went ahead and had to have back surgery on his back. He called me one day very perplexed about this problem, and he said, "Well, you understand the gifts of the Spirit. You've been in the Pentecostal movement. You know that God still works today and still heals. What happened to me? Did I not have enough faith?" Because that's their only answer. Yes, Ben Linda?
I see. It's well known that the placebo...
One explanation. I told him another explanation is that some of what goes on in these healing meetings is pure shamanism. And he may have been healed and delivered by a demonic spirit pretending to be the Holy Spirit. And I said, "My theory, my brother, is that God permitted you to be properly sick again as you were in order to deliver you from being deceived by the heresy which these people teach. He loved you so much, he wanted to keep you out of that church and would not let you bond with that group. And he had to do it by the painful discipline that we read about in Hebrews 12, the return of his pain." The point is that there are people who follow after every new teacher, every new movement, every new strange variation on the gospel, every new pseudo-Christian idea that comes out, and they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of the dearest friends that my family had when I was a little boy were like this. They read the Bible, but they were always following after new and exciting and different and bizarre teachers. And I can remember sitting around in their living room listening to them discuss how the Great Pyramid in Egypt has something to do with Scripture. They were in, finally, to pyramidology. And, you know, all this irrelevant stuff. My point is that people who have guilt in their heart need to hear something so simple. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the most important word in that verse is just. Just. I'm quoting 1 John 1:9. Because God's justice has been satisfied. You really have paid the price for all your sins. If you are feeling guilty about your sins, you have but to do one thing, and that is cry out to the Lord for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, because He has died in your place. And then you get up from your place of crying and repenting to the Lord, and you recognize again that you are not guilty in His sight, because objectively, God is just to forgive you. Since Jesus died for you, He would be unjust not to forgive you. He would be unjust not to forgive you. So that's how you deal with guilt. But people have a million zillion ways of dealing with guilt. And so these creeps, these false teachers, take advantage, and I think the sense is quite clearly taking advantage in a sensual, sexual way, or even in a monetary way, of women. Because you remember one of the charges that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees? They devoured somebody's houses. Who did they devour? Widows' houses. The Pharisees devoured widows' houses. Remember that? Sure. And the reason is, widows often have money, and they're lonely, and they want to be thought important or attractive or meaningful to someone's life, and they want to feel like they have purpose in life. And so it's very easy for somebody to take advantage of a widow. Once, when I was a chaplain at a nursing home while I was in seminary, I made friends with a dear old lady who had a wonderful last name, Mrs. Devine. And Mrs. Devine and I used to talk some, and she talked about her pastor back in Florida, and she said that that this fellow had actually gone and prayed for an elderly lady in the congregation, and then after his prayer, he had actually said, after the amen, "Now don't you think that's worth about $10? Isn't that amazing? Truth is stranger than fiction, brothers and sisters. So the point is that whether these are young women or old women, they are little women in some way, in the sense of being blinded to their real need, which is the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. Yes? This is a very pernicious thing, and of course, what Paul is saying here is that these men take advantage of their teaching office. They are able to have undue influence, and they take advantage of that influence for purposes of sin. And the women that they're dealing with are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A person who is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, I think, would have to be considered a non-Christian. Yeah.
And the creep is cheerful.
Yeah, and the creep is for sure a non-Christian. Yes, Charlie? I think so. I think it describes a woman with an insatiable curiosity, an insatiable curiosity, and of course that curiosity began to first manifest itself even before the fall in our mother Eve. She began to talk to the serpent, and he began to play upon the fact that the forbidden fruit was indeed forbidden. I just acquired this week a book that has been out of print for around 100 years, and it's wonderful to have it back, especially in a modern spelling edition. I just got William Tyndale's Old Testament, which was first translated on the run by William Tyndale as he was being pursued through Europe by the Catholics. That guy was amazing. While he was being chased by the Catholics from town to town, he was learning Hebrew and translating the Bible. He was the first person to ever translate any Hebrew into English, ever. And so his books of the Old Testament were the first thing. But what's funny is his translation, of course, which was closely followed by the King James Version, it deals in this way with Genesis 3, where the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, in Tyndale's version, "Tush, you shall not die." Isn't that a great translation of that? "Tush, you shall not die." And so, you know, here is a picture in our passage of a teacher or a preacher on the side of the devil saying, "Tush, here's what we do to get rid of your feelings of guilt. You just need this, or need to do that, or need to give this. Or you just need to get closer to God in this way." And so they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they do not simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to give them their value and their worth, their forgiveness, and their salvation. You have your value, brothers and sisters, because of who you are in Christ. You have your value because you're a son or daughter of the living God. The judge has become your father. The judge has become your father, and you are his child. And that is where your worth and value comes from. You, brothers and sisters, because of who you are in Christ. You have your value because you're a son or daughter of the living God. The judge has become your father. The judge has become your father, and you are his child. And that is where your worth and value comes from. Somebody had a hand. Yes, Michael. We see it in the present-day New Age movement with people going to every kind of pseudo-religious activity imaginable. They're really trying to get rid of guilt. They're trying to convince themselves that they're all right and that they're right with God. And, you know, those women in Waco gave themselves to David Koresh. They gave their daughters to David Koresh so that they could be united to the Lamb. It's a terrible kind of, you know, thing that is being implied here, and it means that people who are really bowed down beneath the weight of sin, like we sing in the hymn, are dealt with in a way that takes advantage of them and uses them. And it's because that they're looking for freedom from guilt in all the wrong places. They won't come to Jesus that they might have life. Now, let's go to verse 8, to the two people that this study is named after. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." Maybe I should stop. Have you got the tape turned over? Okay, all right. Jannes and Jambres. Let's find out who they are. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. verses 8 through 13. Well, let's start with verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now these magicians are being named in this passage, Jannes and Jambres. Now they're pretty good magicians because they were able to give a trick that looked like the real thing. Their rods became serpents too. Let's go on down to 19 through 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone." And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Jannes and Jambres, we're going to just ask the question right at this point. How did they oppose Moses? How did they belittle? Yeah. They imitated, and therefore they said, we have the same power. This is not unique. This is not special. You can see the same thing done by us. We can do what this so-called prophet is doing. These are not signs. This is just typical everyday ledger domain for us. Now, let's go on to chapter 8, verse 7. Frogs next. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then it gets real interesting in verse 18. Lice. Dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So we finally get to a place where there's something they cannot duplicate. There's something God does that is beyond their ability to imitate. And then finally, in verse 11 of chapter 9:11, it says that when Moses caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So here's the pattern. They opposed Moses by imitating him, but eventually there came a point where God was more powerful than they are, and everyone had to see it, because not only did they fail to duplicate what the real thing was doing, what the real prophet was doing, they also were judged by Moses as God. And that's the point that Paul is making about false teachers. Yes?
Did Paul get his name by tradition?
No, they're not named. And the Jews had commentaries on the Old Testament that were written in the 400 years between Malachi and the coming of Jesus. And those commentaries are called Targums. And in the Targums, we read these names, Jannes and Jambres. They were essentially named by the Jews in that 400-year period. And you just might be interested to know that some teachers said that they were also the servants who accompanied Balaam. Some teachers said that they left Egypt with the Israelites and were part of the mixed multitude. And some teachers said that they were the ones behind Aaron's making the golden calf. Now, none of that is scriptural, but apparently Paul considered their names to be right. In other words, their names are given as Jannes and Jambres, and so we may assume that those were their names. They just don't happen to be mentioned in Exodus. Okay, what's Paul's point? As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Let's just stop there. They resist the truth by pretending to give what God really gives, by pretending in their teaching and in their movement to give happiness, to give grace, to give justification, to give forgiveness of sins. And they resist by counterfeit. Is this not what all the cults do? Yeah, all the cults counterfeit real Christianity. What's the first thing you should begin to investigate about a cult when you read some of their literature and they mention salvation and justification and Jesus Christ and God and angels and so on? What's their view of Jesus Christ? Do they believe he came in the flesh? And what do they mean by all these terms? Because they have different definitions than the classic Christian definitions of these terms. It's just like the document that I talked about on Reformation Sunday that is called Evangelicals and Catholics Working Together. The thing that's caused the controversy about the document is that some evangelicals have signed it, and the document says, we all believe in justification by grace through faith because of Christ. No, we all believe in those words. We all believe on those words, but evangelicals and Catholics mean two different and distinct things by those words. You see? It's kind of like, I've got to call my insurance man tomorrow because I pointed out if I signed something that these words bound me in a certain way. And he said, oh, no, they don't mean that. Well, I don't sign documents where words don't mean what they say. And the point is that this was a document that the evangelicals and Catholics signed where words did not mean what they said. So that's what the problem is with cults. They imitate the true with counterfeit. Do y'all know how the famous story of how a bank in California trains its tellers to detect counterfeit money? Kelly knows. What is it, Kelly? Yeah, they send them to the U.S. Mint and have them handle real money for about a week, so that when they come back to the bank in California, if a counterfeit bill passes under their fingers, they immediately know it. You have that same ability. You're listening to a great preacher on the radio, and all of a sudden, ooh, you get a kind of a reaction, don't you? You hear something that doesn't sound so scriptural. There's something that sounds weird, strange. What is that that's recoiling in you? The Holy Spirit. Sure. Now, you may not have enough in your pantry for the Holy Spirit to cook with yet. You see. Because you've got to stock your pantry before the Holy Spirit can cook. He will lead you into all truth, and he will bring things to remembrance that Jesus has said to you. But if you don't know that Jesus has said them to you, you probably won't remember them. You ain't got nothing to remember. But the point is, as you listen, as you read, you immediately know. Even if you don't quite know what the doctrine is, you'll think, that doesn't sound quite right. Something wrong there. And there will be a kind of an inward check. And then, great rationalizers that we are, we say, oh, but the rest of it's so good. I couldn't have been right. Yeah. Okay? Anybody have any comments about this kind of counterfeiting that goes on? Okay. This is how it works. It's going to look like the real thing. It's going to sound like the real thing. How do you test it? How do you prove all things and hold fast that which is good? You test by the Scriptures. And since they've got Scriptures, and since they're using Scriptures, what do you sometimes have to do with those Scriptures? What do you sometimes have to do with the Scriptures that you hear them quote? You have to put them in context. The most amazing thing happened to me in 1972 or so, or 73, I guess. I decided in about 1973 that everybody in the church that I was going to knew all about all this stuff that I was not conversant enough in. They knew all about the rapture, the tribulation, the Daniel's 70th week, the rebuilding of the temple, the time of Jacob's trouble. They knew all about premillennialism and all this kind of stuff. And I decided that I would become an expert on this. So I got one of the top books from one of the top professors of Dallas Theological Seminary, the home of this particular teaching on the end time. And so I got to reading this, and I remember sitting in that green chair night after night reading Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Prophecy for Today, because just as Huckleberry Finn was all in a sweat to know about Moses, I was all in a sweat to know about prophecy. You know, I made a fatal mistake in reading Dr. Pentecost's book. It was a great book, but I had my Bible with me as I read it. And I would look up his passages in parentheses, and they didn't prove what he was saying. Same thing happened to John Riesinger when he had become reformed and was all ready to believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, including the arguments for covenant theology and infant baptism. And he went through and he began to look up the Scripture references to support the statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as much as I love the Westminster Confession, and I do, it's a superb man-made document, but I do have to tell you the Scripture references were added later. In other words, they said what they wanted to say, and then they went back and said, let's find some verses that prove this. So the point is, preachers do that, you know, we know what we're going to say, we find a text to support it. So that's what they did. John Riesinger is this man's name, and he went back to the Westminster Confession of Faith and just began to look up the verses because he wanted to really be 100% Westminster Confession man. He said, these verses don't say what they're saying. You prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Do y'all remember the radio show that I was on with Larry Wessels and Bill Harshaw earlier this year, and somebody called in and wanted to know all about falling from grace? You hear that term, falling from grace, all the time. Did you know that that term does not mean losing your salvation? It's a term from Galatians where Paul says that if you revert again to Judaism, you've fallen from grace. Meaning, if you go back into the old system of Judaism, you're repudiating the grace of God as the system of your life. But that term that everybody throws around, can a believer fall from grace or not? Sure, a believer can fall from grace, but without losing his salvation. He can go back into the system of Judaism and misunderstand why he's saved while at the same time being saved. That's just a minor example, but it's telling you that you have got to test things by Scripture. You've got to look at the context. You've got to look at the intention of the author. And you have to do cross-referencing. You have to study, because these teachers are as effective in twisting Scripture as Jannes and Jambres were with turning their rods into snakes. But here's the good news, and with this we'll end. Verse 8. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as Jannes and Jambres also was, as theirs also was. I want to ask you in a moment what that means. First, I want to just say a word about the word disapproved. It's an interesting word. The word disapproved there is translated in the Old King James Version as reprobate. Reprobate concerning the faith. Paul uses it to describe a fearful possibility for himself in 1 Corinthians 9, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become this word, disqualified or reprobate. On the first Wednesday night that we come back from the holidays, which is going to be about the 8th, the 7th, I guess. No. Be the 4th. Or 3rd. Fourth. Okay. First Wednesday night after the holidays, I want to just camp on this word disapproved and talk about the much neglected doctrine of reprobation, which you will only hear about in Reformed churches. But I want to talk about the sovereignty of God and reprobation. In other words, if God has chosen those who will be saved, what about the others? It's those others that I want to talk about on the first Wednesday night of the new year. So, don't bother me about that word tonight, okay? Disapproved concerning the faith. But, and what is verse 9 telling us? It's a comforting verse. God's only going to let them go so far, just like he only lets Satan go so far. He's got boundaries for these heretics. As a matter of fact, Jesus warns and Paul warns about false teachers in the church. Jesus told a parable about wheat and tares. And he said that it was impossible to ever completely separate them, that the people who were going to have to do it was the angels at the day of judgment. We do what we can in the church, but there are going to be false teachers, false preachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that false prophets would come in. He even told the Corinthians that heresies were sometimes good things. We translate the word heresies as schisms or schisms. He says, and that's normal in a church. Why? Ben?
Because people's sins have to be found out.
People's sins are found out, their false teaching is found out, but Paul goes on to say, so that those who are genuine, those who are proved, not unqualified, the opposite of this word, those who are proved may be known among you. So, in other words, church splits are going to happen, and controversies are going to happen, and false teachers are always going to be being discovered. But the comforting thing about this passage is that their folly will be manifest to all. In other words, eventually they do get discredited. Now, it is my contention that this is one of those alls that means a certain kind of all. they get discredited to the all that Paul usually means by the word all. Because all can't mean everybody in the world. It has to mean the elect. It has to mean the church of Jesus Christ. And in the past 2,000 years, even though the church has veered off into some secondary controversies, veered off into some secondary practices that are a little doubtful and that are scripturally controversial, in the main, and I want to remind you of this, in the main, all Christians, every single Christian alive, even if he is in the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, whatever communion a Christian might be in, all Christians are able to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. We Calvinists believe that that phrase should be put between crucified and died. Was crucified, descended into hell, died, and was buried. He descended into hell by taking the wrath of God. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 2,000 years of heresies have not been able to blot out the great common confessions of the Christian Church. And most of the heretics of the past are now known for their heresies. Their heresies are footnotes. Most true Christians now know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are not to be believed. The Mormons are not to be believed. The Unification Church people are not to be believed. God has his boundaries. God has his plan. And the men of corrupt minds progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, just like the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Yes, brother. Has already begun. With Michael Horton's book of a couple of years ago, The Agony of Deceit, with the books by Hank Hanegraaff and the work of other people just, you know, in our own town, for example, like Larry Wessels and Dale Deloney and people like that, these false teachings are being exposed more and more for the cultish teachings that they are. Excuse me? It was one of the great pioneers there. And John MacArthur, yeah, John MacArthur. So the point is, God allows these people to progress so far, but no further. And that's the comforting thing about this passage for all times.
I think that, you know, you can go a little bit farther in that, you know, we're probably in a period of time where the church is as ineffective as it's ever been, you know, in general. Church is ineffective.
Mm-hmm.
But God will let that go on so far, and then, you know, revival is right around the corner.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not going to continue. It can't possibly continue.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think we're in for a big revival coming fairly soon in the church. And,
I believe we are. And I believe we are simply that there is an atmosphere of expectancy, searching, and seeking that is similar to the atmosphere of 4 BC when Jesus was born. It's an atmosphere where people are very, very cognizant of the coming millennium. I recommend to all of you, by the way, that you just get a copy of the brand new issue of U.S. News and World Report, which is on all the newsstands. It's got a picture of the Lord on front, and it talks about the various theories that people have about the turn of this century, this coming third millennium. This is a big deal, not only to New Agers, but to Christians as well. And you'll be a little bit better in touch with what folks around you are thinking and hearing about, what's on their minds and what they're seeking. And anyway, I do recommend it. It just came out, and we live in that kind of expectant time. We live in a time when people are trying to go back to their roots. They're trying to reestablish family values. They're listening to conservative commentators. Okay, we've gone over tonight. Let's end there with the positive note that false teachers are under the sovereign control of God, and always do remember that. They will progress no further than what the Lord wants, and their folly will be manifest to all, as the magician's folly was.